If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's where we'll be starting this evening. When I was asked if I wanted to speak this evening, I said yes. I wanted to be able to bring a message that would encourage everyone, and I thought I'd bring some things that have been encouraging to me recently. Slightly to my dismay, one by one, the verses I was going to use this evening were being mentioned this morning. But repetition is good, I suppose, and I hope that is a helpful thing for us. There's a brother who's in New York City who found us recently. He's been going to churches that are not following the Bible, and he's wanting to find a church that is following the Bible. And that's what we're trying to do in New York. And he's been encouraged by his time with us, and we've been encouraged by our time with him. And I was talking with him recently, and he just said, you know, I've been trying to talk to my friends about the gospel, and, you know, he's really early, young, in learning the way of the cross. And I just appreciated the way that young man, he didn't refer to what we're doing here as Christianity, you know, religion. We're not trying to be following a religion or religious. We're trying to follow the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is the way of the cross. And so when he says, I'm trying to teach him the way of the cross, that is in a nutshell, what we are trying to do as Christians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the entire gospel can be summarized in two words. We serve a crucified Christ. Christ crucified. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And of course, Paul spoke on all kinds of things when he was there. But when it all boils down, he was teaching them week by week what it really means to serve Christ crucified and how to live a life of the Christ crucified. And we just need to realize that deep down, the kind of Lord that we serve is a crucified Lord. And that's the God we serve, is a crucified God. I know of no other story in my life that communicates that better than one told to me by a brother who used to worship with us in New York. His name is Vinay. And he grew up in India, and he told this story about his childhood. Now, I'll say this. The story, apparently, is also very similar to a story in the fictional book and movie The Life of Pi. I haven't seen that. If they're similar, mine's at least a true story. And Vinay tells us that when he was a little kid growing up in Bangalore, India, he would worship, you know, go to the temples of the Hindu gods there. And of course, well, what would those idols look like? Well, they're magnificent. You know, they're covered in gold and jewels, sitting there in peace and happiness, and people would come and pour their money out to be blessed by these gods of wealth and happiness. He mentioned one specifically that gets a lot of money because of the mythology behind that. And this god is just, you know, completely covered, you know, in diamonds and a big crown. And, of course, that's the god they come to bow down and worship. So he, as a young man growing up in Bangalore, one day wandered into a local Catholic sanctuary, chapel there. And he comes in and he sees what they're doing. And he walks to the front and he sees the god that these Christians are worshiping. And he doesn't understand it, because this is not a god of happiness, of wealth, of power, of prosperity. He saw there the carving of Jesus on the cross. This is the god these Christians worship? This makes no sense to me, what he understood. But why in the world did you bow down and worship and try to be like this kind of god? Well, what is there behind it? This is a god of weakness, of death and suffering. Well, what about that would people want to choose to try to be like? Why would they want this God to bless them with that kind of life? And he understood, as a young man, the paradox, the absurdity, according to this world, of trying to follow a crucified Christ. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so to us who believe, who know the Lord, the way of the cross is not a path of folly. It's not foolishness. It's not the worst way to live. It's the best way to live. And in fact, it's really the only way to live. Because we're serving the living Christ, the living Lord. What young Vinay did not know is that cross is not the end of the story, right? That cross is where Jesus, in complete submission, obeyed the Father to the end. But then what did God do? What did the Father do to the Son? He raised him to eternal life. And such is our call. That when we submit and completely give ourselves to the Lord, that then our hope is, just like Jesus, that He will raise us. And so we serve a crucified Lord, and Christ calls us to be like Him in every way. This means it's a life of sacrifice, of service and suffering. We're called to live just like Jesus did, not one selfish bone in His body. He just giving all the time, every day, dying to Himself. And I love what Luke says here in Luke 9, which is slightly different than the other Gospels. This is Jesus here saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The word here that Matthew and Mark don't use is daily. It's not enough that yesterday I died to myself to live completely for God, and that yesterday I denied myself not to live for myself but to my Lord and to serve and to give and to suffer. I got to do that today and tomorrow. That's what my life is called to. My flesh keeps coming back and I've got to keep killing it again. And so daily I take up my cross to follow and to serve and to be like Jesus. But the life of the cross, the way the cross is also a life of love. And that's where the whole package comes together, I think, because it's not a life of sacrifice, of total just reluctance and unwillingly giving every ounce of myself. The power of the way of the cross is that it's a willingness. You may have a friend who is technically willing to do anything to help you, but he's grouchy. He'll tell you he doesn't like it. You know, hey, buddy, I've got a flat tire. I'm out here. Can you come pick me up? You got a flat tire? Man, don't you have like a spare? You know, I guess I can. I mean, I have other really important things to do, but I will reluctantly go out and help you with your flat tire. How often are you going to call on that friend? How much do you want to call that friend back? Well, yeah, we'll technically help you. It doesn't matter what. But he's not doing it out of love. It's not kind. It's not gracious. No one wants that kind of friend. You will never call that person. What we're called to is not just this eternal reluctance. It's a desire to pour out ourselves willingly for the Lord, to live a life of love for Him. And that's what makes that life so amazing. I can't help but think of Mary and just how all the things that people have said this past week. She served and she kept giving herself. And the reason that was so powerful was because of the way that she loved people and the way that you knew that she loved you. And that's what makes the life of the crucified one worth imitating and following. It makes it so powerful. It makes us want to ourselves throw down everything and throw away our trophies and just give it all to the Lord. And this is the way. This is the way that Jesus calls us to serve and to love like He did. And greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And this is the way of the cross, and this is what Jesus wants us to do. And if you're like me, hearing that kind of introduction, you say to yourself, well, I'm nowhere near that. I mean, no selfishness at all, really? I'm not there yet, and I'm pretty sure I won't be there tomorrow. I remember it was a few months ago, after a couple of months after my child was born, Rosie, she was 2 months old, and we had some challenges the first couple months, and I remember, you know, learning to serve better. That's what parents always say, right, that being a parent teaches you to serve more and to be less selfish. And I'm thinking, man, like, I really got this down. Like, I don't think I'm selfish anymore. This is great. And then God has spent the last 4 months teaching me how far I still have to go. And we may think we're there, and we still have so far to go to be like Jesus. And so learning the way of the cross may at times feel like this discouraging thing. And we just ask ourselves, can I really do this? Can I really learn to be like Jesus? Is this truly an attainable thing? And we can. That is the promise of the Lord, and such is the power of His Spirit that He can change us. He can change the worst of us to be like His Son. In fact, that's the goal, is to transform us to be made into the image of His Son. But the lesson tonight, in a nutshell, is this. If we want to grow, we have to do it God's way. God has a plan for growth. He has a way for us to grow. But we have to do it His way. Paul talks about that. You know, he strains forward, Philippians chapter 3. He's pressing on towards the goal. He's not satisfied with where he's at. He's going to keep going forward, knowing he's not where he wants to be. And he's pushing as hard as he can every day, growing to be where he needs to be, where the Lord is calling him to be. So he's going to press onward, trying to be there. But if we're going to do that, we can't make up our own growth plan. God gives us ways for us to grow spiritually. And so often, what we do is we say, you know, I like this thing. I like this thing. I don't really want to do this thing, so I won't. Or I'll put minimal effort into that. But I'm still expecting myself to be growing spiritually. Is that really going to work? Is picking and choosing what I want to implement from the Bible into my life ever going to make me to be like Jesus? Well, absolutely not. Let me give a couple examples. So my illustrations have been involving babies a lot recently. So there's a plan for babies, how to grow. And that plan is eat and sleep. And that's most of what they do for months at a time. And that's great. You know, Rosie will wake up from like a two-hour nap, and I'll be like, I think she's grown. I think she grew in that nap. She's bigger. What if I decided as a parent to just make up my own plan for Rosie to grow? You know, you'll just have two big meals a day and, you know, sleep a little bit. And then I'm going to come over and just stretch your arms out, you know, put you on a stretcher. And that's what I'm going to get you to get bigger and bigger. That'd be nonsense, right? And that's absurd. But yet that's as absurd as it is when I look at God's plan for what He wants me to do to grow. And I say, nah, I won't do that. I'm just going to discard that thing from my life. You want to be a marathon runner. So you hire a personal trainer, coach, and say, I want to be a marathon runner. He says, well, that's great. So you got to eat right, you got to sleep right, and you have to start running. He says, okay, that's great. I'm all about the nutrition. I can do that. I can sleep. I'm not so sure about this running business. And he says, but you want to be a marathon runner. I say, yeah, but that sounds really hard. I don't want to do that. He says, well, that's fine, but then you'll never run marathons. And we just can't imagine that we can disregard what God has said in His Word and still grow. Or choose our own way and expect that way is going to lead us to heaven. We need to submit ourselves to God's Word. Another false way of trying to grow is me trying to grow on my own. That is not part of God's path. And we'll look at some specifics here in a few minutes of some ways in which we don't grow on our own. But this is just one specific kind of way. This is going to be I'm going to grow this way. On the buffet line of spiritual options, I'm leaving out this whole community, this whole church thing. And, you know, people all the time, church is in my heart. I worship on my own. I do these things. I don't really need to go to church. I preached a lesson recently in New York about, you know, our need for some of these things. And one of the slides, you know, in all caps, the big heading on it was, you have to go to church. It doesn't matter what people tell you. What the Bible says is, you have to go to church. And I do realize that phrase, you know, going to church, that there are maybe more scriptural ways of saying that. But that's how we talk. And people say, I don't have to go to church. And the truth is, you got to go to church. We need that. And trying to grow on our own is not going to accomplish what God wants. And finally, a false way of trying to grow is trying to assume that it will happen without effort. I will not grow spiritually just saying, oh, it's just going to happen. It's going to be something. I have to put effort into that. An easy way of doing this is kind of contracting out my personal need for devotional time with the Lord and doing the things that I need to do on a daily basis and saying, well, I do worship with the saints. I do assemble with them. And so that's really all I need. But that's as foolish as saying I'm going to grow physically just by eating three meals a week as it is by saying I'm going to grow spiritually being at services three times a week. We can't do that. We need to be making time on our own and not putting that on someone else's to-do list, someone else's obligation. My personal growth, I need to take responsibility for that. And so I just want you to, before we go into some specifics, and I just have three passages I want to look at. Before we go into those passages, if someone were to look at my life and say, well, JD, what are you doing? You know, what's in your life for personal spiritual growth? What's the J.D. Copeland school of how you're trying to grow? What does that look like? In all reality, what am I doing every day and every week? And my school may look, I may talk that I need to do this and this and that, but what am I actually doing? What's my school? And what does your school look like? If someone were to dissect your weekly schedule, and what is it you're actually doing with your time and with your effort, what would they say? What's your personal plan in that respect, your personal school for how to grow spiritually? And how much does that resemble what the Lord wants us to do? So turn to John chapter 15. John 15 is a passage about growing spiritually. And we'll just try to make some bullet points from here. I'm not going to say things that you haven't heard before. But what does John 15 have to say in this passage about how we can be growing? Read with me the first 11 verses of this chapter. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What does Jesus say here about God's plan for growth? Well, first he says that this is part of the Father's work in our lives. He says that he's the true vine, and before he talks about our connection to that vine, he says, who's the person who's trimming that vine? Well, that's the Father. The Father is the gardener, the master vine dresser, who comes and he prunes and he takes care of things. If there's a branch attached to Jesus that isn't bearing fruit, he takes it away. But if you're bearing fruit, he's going to work with you. He's going to prune you. That may be painful pruning, but he's going to work with you and help you and discipline you and change you so that you're going to bear more and more fruit. And he says in verse 3, already you're pruned. That word clean there is the same word from verse 2. Already you're pruned because of the word that I've spoken to you. So, abide in me and I in you. And he goes on. The Lord uses this example. If you imagine this vine, or well, we may be more familiar with just a tree, and he's saying he is that main branch, and we're the smaller branches attached to that. And if there is a branch, just a little twig lying on the sidewalk, you don't say, wow, that's a growing tree. You say, that's a dead branch. It's not going to do anything. And he says, unless you're attached to me, unless you're attached to the real vine, nothing's going to happen. Apart from me, you will be able to do nothing. So what do? We abide. We abide in Jesus and him in us. Now, we don't necessarily use the word abide in everyday language. Abide means to stay, to dwell and remain. We do talk about our houses. This is my humble abode. And so an abode, that's where you stay. That's where you dwell and remain and live. So maybe think of it that way. What are you abiding in? What is your abode? And in your life, is Jesus your abode? Is that where you stay? Do you have a life absolutely submerged and immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then is he in you? Is Christ in you? What we're talking about here is this connection. You know, that's the illustration with the vine he's using. We've got to be connected to that branch, that source. And so connection with Jesus is absolutely necessary. So in practical terms, nuts and bolts, how do we have Jesus abiding in us? How do we abide in him? I think there's, at the very least, a three-step process. Starting with meditation, we've got to have a transformed mind, setting our mind on things above. And we've got to be thinking about the Lord. And we got to be thinking about his words. He talks here later on about his words need to abide in us. And so we're thinking, we're meditating, we have a changed mind that is on the Lord and his ways and his plans and what's going to please him. Filling ourselves with truth. And when we're doing that, then our next step is to be imitating, to be like Jesus in our actions. And that may be where other people most visibly see Christ abiding in us. And so he is in us as we imitate him. And I see there are people in this room that I see Jesus shining in your life. And that's Jesus abiding in you. That's you imitating him. And then the more we imitate, and the more we imitate, what we have is a transformed life. More and more, transformed from glory to glory. So meditation, imitation, and transformation, as we are seeking to be living in Jesus and Jesus living in us, this connection, this relationship, this closeness that we feel with the Lord. And we have to get Jesus' words into us. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, he says, ask and it'll be done for you. And so this is a mind and a heart that is filled with the Word, filled with the Bible from beginning to end. That's what Jesus says we need to be doing. And then he says you need to abide in my love. And in terms of our hearts and our minds, do we make Jesus' love our abode? Do we live there? Or is it a place that we visit for a few minutes every day? Do we live and dwell and immerse our lives in the love of Jesus Christ? He says you need to abide and to stay and remain in my love. And then he says, to do that, part of that, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so Jesus here dashes forever this conception that we can love Jesus and not do precisely what he said to do. And so we need to keep his commandments. We need to obey everything that the Lord has said. So these are the bullet points. Surely we could say more. But what's the focus here? There's this connection, there's this relationship with Jesus. And this focus on Jesus' words and those words being a part of us. I think there's a part of this picture, this reliance on God. God is going to be behind the growth and helping the growth. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. This is not a passive process. We don't just sit back and ask God to change us and poof, we're changed. But we can trust that if we're doing our part and we're rising up and giving the Lord our best and our all, he will change us. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to say, Lord, I'm trying my best. Will it happen? He says, no, it'll happen. The Father prunes. The Father is the master vine dresser. He'll take care of you. So John here lists some good points for us. God's plan for growth. What about Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians 3, read with me verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, in love, being rooted and grounded, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's Paul's teaching us here? What's God's plan for growth in these verses? First he says we're going to be strengthened through the Holy Spirit. And I think that's more or less the sort of thing John is getting at in John 15, that God strengthening us and helping us. And he wants us to be really firmly established through love. Did you see the way that shows up here? He talks about in verse 17 that he wants the Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. That kind of reminds us of John 15 too, right? Christ in our hearts through faith, so that you, in verse 17, may be rooted and grounded in love. What's the picture there? It's a picture of a plant. It's a plant that's growing, and as it's digging its roots, as it's growing down to get stable, to get firm, get that foundation, what's all that about? That foundation, those roots are growing in love, into love. It's a process of growing more and more in the knowledge of the love of God. And then what he says is, as you are grounding yourself spiritually by your growing appreciation of the love of God, what I want you to have is to know the love of Christ. But he doesn't even say, I want you to know the love of Christ. He says, I'm praying for you just to even have the strength, the sheer strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You know, there are ideas in this world that are very hard to understand. You know, if you were to take quantum physics, they'll talk about things like, I don't know, you know, the hard things and interdimensional things. And, I just don't know much about. And if you try to explain it to me, that'd be difficult for me to understand. If someone were to tell you, you know, the universe from end to end is like 150-some billion light years across. That's a really, really big universe. Can you imagine? Can you really wrap your mind around that? How big 150 billion light years is from end to end? I need strength to comprehend that idea. And Paul says, I want you to have the strength so that you might be able to be stronger to comprehend the full love of God. To comprehend the breadth, that's how wide it is from side to side. The length, that's how far in front of you it goes. The height above you and the depth below you. In every direction that you can see, God's love surrounding you. And we need that. We need that. And he says, I want you to have that strength so you can know the love of Christ, this knowledge that surpasses knowledge, so that you can be filled with God's fullness. And we need that. This is part of God's plan for growth. And this is not, as one preacher says, you know, the icky, squishy part of the gospel. This is part of what we need to wrap our minds and our hearts around if we're going to grow spiritually, is to immerse ourselves in the love of God through Jesus Christ. That may be hard for some of us. I think for different of us, different reasons, we just find it hard to really, in peace, accept that God deeply loves us. There may be a couple of reasons for that. One, I think that when someone loves us very, very deeply, we feel an obligation to do something about that. You know, they talk about that in relationships, right? Those movies, you know, she loves you so much. No, I don't want to hear it. Well, why would you not want to hear it? Because when someone deeply loves you, there's something you got to do about that. There's a responsibility with that. And many of us sometimes, I think, have a hard time really just settling down in peace with the love of God because we just have had challenges of feeling love from others. Maybe we haven't had good love from our parents, from our grandparents, from human relationships. So it just kind of seems like this pie in the sky. It seems something impossible. But I'm telling you that if we say, no, I'm just going to try to grow spiritually without grounding myself in the immense love of God, we're not going to grow spiritually. And we're not going to be getting deeper and deeper roots as Christians. We need that. We need the love of God. We need to know deep down that God loves us. I need that so much. When I sin and I'm so frustrated at myself, I'm so mad at myself, what does that just make me want to do? I just want to just keep getting more and more mad, and that just keeps me from further and further from the righteousness that God is calling me to. And what can get me out of that downward spiral of frustration and despair and anxiety? It's the fact that God still loves me. And that he gave his son to die for me when we were enemies. And that now that we're reconciled, how much more can he do in my life since Jesus has already died and paid the price? We need that. To grow spiritually, we need to ground ourselves in the love of God. So, Paul here, encouraging us in God's love and its power to change us. And finally, some bullet points we'll try to look at from James chapter 5. Surely these are familiar verses, but hopefully helpful reminders. Read with me in James chapter 5, God's plan for growth in these verses. James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain in the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Maybe this is the easiest one to just kind of pick out and see what's God's plan for growth in these verses. He says in verse 16 what we need to do is confess our sins one to another and pray for one another. And we can be forgiven of sins. I don't think we have to create some sort of rule that this kind of sin demands this many number of people pray for me. But you think about Acts chapter 8 and Simon the sorcerer. When Peter says you're in the bonds of iniquity, the gall of bitterness, Simon says, pray for me that none of these things will happen. And Peter, you know, says it will. I think he says that. Does Peter say he will? I'm sure Peter did. Peter surely prayed for Simon. That's a wonderful thing that we can pray for each other, that God would forgive each other. But James says here in verse 16 that when we confess our sins to one another, there's a healing that happens. And there is a potential for growth that we need by being open with one another about our challenges. And this may just be one of those things you say, JD, I liked what you said about Bible study. I liked what you said about, you know, abiding in the love of God. That was great. I ain't talking to nobody. You know, I got my problems. I'm doing just fine. I'm not going to do that. And I'm telling you, you just can't expect to grow spiritually. And if you disobey God, I don't know why you'd expect to get to heaven if you're not willing to do what God says. And what he says is confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, and that will bring this healing. And he says there in verse 16 that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he goes on to describe the power of prayer. He says, Elijah was a man just like me and you, nothing special about him. He was just a man, a servant of God, and when he prayed, look what happened. He prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the rain came down, and fruit came up. I wonder why James says that, do you think? That fruit came. That's what he's talking about here, right? And I thought for years, you know, up until recently, that James just has completely changed subjects here. He's talking about praying for one another, talking about sins, and he says, oh, by the way, think about how powerful prayer is. But you see, that's still the context here of praying for one another and helping each other spiritually, because back in verse 19, the next thing he says is, bring each other back. Bring back those wandering from the truth. And so, James, in the midst of this, yes, is reminding us generally of the power of prayer. But when he says that prayer is so powerful and it changes and it's amazing, the power of righteous people when they pray, that's in the context of me praying for you and you praying for me to overcome sin. And that's a place where we need power and we need God's help. And that's where we can have that help. Praying for one another, fervently trusting in prayer, as we help one another, turning sinners back. And so the focus here, of course, is that we need each other. There's something that the Lord has put in this world where we need each other. And some of the worst and embarrassing times of my life are when I just have had to call people and talk to them. And there's ended up being some of the most productive and helpful and needed conversations that I've ever had in my life. We just need each other. And we need to submit to that. We need to submit to God's plan for that. So talk. Talk with each other. Pray with each other. Be open with each other. And that will help us grow so much. So God's plan for growth. Here are some of the bullet points we've covered. Abide with Jesus. You and Him. Him and you. Thinking about Him, imitating Him, and being transformed by changing to be more like Jesus. And Jesus' words in us. His words abiding in us. And we're going to get that through things like Bible study and personally learning and meditating on the Scripture. And we need to be changed by the power of God's love. Let the love of God deeply affect us and touch us. And we need to confess our sins to each other. Pray for one another. And we need prayer. We need all of these things in our life to grow spiritually. And as we look at this list, we can just ask ourselves, which of these or do I do well with? Which are the ones right now that you could say, you know, I do some of those well. I do this one well. I've got a handle on that one. And of course, which are the ones that come easiest, and which are the ones that are hardest? What are the ones on this list that I really need to implement so that I can be growing and bearing fruit for the Lord? The Lord Himself says, if you're not bearing fruit, the Father will trim and will cast away your branch. We don't want that. The Lord wants to help us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to be living right and doing what's right, getting sin out and being transformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. We got to submit. We got to grow God's way. And I'll encourage you, whatever it is that you need today, let people know. I'm an out-of-towner. If there's something I can do to help, let me know. I know there are good people here who want to help you grow spiritually. And if there's something we can do for you, whether pray for you, you need to confess sin, if you need help, if you need to be baptized, whatever it is, please let us know. Maybe even now, while we stand and sing an invitation song.